If you'd like to take out your outlines and follow along, take some notes, that would be great. Revelation chapter 5. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father, as we look at your word, we do so, Lord, with a great deal of respect, knowing, Lord, that in it are the words of life. Knowing, Lord, that in it, your heart and plan for our lives and our future is revealed. And Lord, we desire to be walking in step with your plan, with your heart. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would bless the time that we have given over to the study of this great book, this love letter. And so, Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning is The Greatest Real Estate Deal in History. And there have been many great real estate deals throughout history. For instance, Walt Disney made an awesome real estate deal when he purchased a piece of property 25 miles from civilization. Then it was known mainly for the shacks and the cows, the shacks that sat on it, the cows that grazed upon it. But now it's known as Anaheim and the home of Disneyland. Another great real estate deal was concerning Manhattan, that little island there in New York that was purchased by Peter Minuit, the general director for the Dutch colony of New Netherlands. Minuit purchased Manhattan from the Native Americans for that which was equivalent to 60 guilders or 24 bucks. Think about that. He could say, I bought Manhattan for $24. Another great real estate deal was the Louisiana Purchase. So it cost a little bit more. Thomas Jefferson, he purchased it for the United States from Napoleon Bonaparte for $15 million, but it comprised an area of 800,000 square miles west of the Mississippi River. And we are grateful for that purpose, that purchase, because it changed the flow of American civilization. But hands down, the greatest real estate deal in history is the one that we read about here in Revelation chapter 5. The purchase or the real estate at stake is the planet Earth. The one who purchased it is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the price was with his own blood. In the book of Romans, because of the effects of sin upon the world, Paul says that all of creation groans for the redemption or for Jesus to reclaim that which he has purchased. There was a preacher who was preaching one Sunday morning on that passage in Genesis, Jacob's ladder, where Jacob sees the vision. He has a dream of a ladder coming out of heaven and angels descending and ascending upon this ladder. And the boy, the preacher's 10-year-old son was there in the service, and he was really moved by this message. And a few days later, he had his own dream, and he said, Dad, I too had a dream, and I saw a ladder that was going up into heaven. And there were people who were climbing on this ladder. And as they went up on each little step of the ladder, they had to mark with a piece of chalk a sin that they committed. And he said, Dad, so as I began to climb this ladder and I got about a quarter of the way up, I noticed that there was somebody coming down. And his dad said, somebody was coming down. Who was coming down? And the boy said, well, Dad, I know it's only a dream, but Dad, it was you that was coming down the ladder. And the father said, it was me. What was I coming down the ladder for? And the boy looked at his dad and said, for more chalk. Listen, one of the things that we are going to be so grateful for in heaven is that the blackboard has been erased. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has prevailed to deal with the issue of sin. And in Christ, our sins have been erased, our sins have been removed, and we rejoice in that, just as David declared in Psalm 32, "Blessed are, oh, how happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And we can be grateful for that even this morning. Let's read here, beginning in Revelation 5, verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, open and read the scroll, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." As we consider this morning this awesome real estate deal, this awesome real estate venture, the greatest one in history, there are three things mainly that I want us to see that are here in our text. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see the deed, the scroll there in the right hand of God. Secondly, we see the dilemma. The angel pronounces that there's no one worthy to open up the scroll. But then in verses 5 through 7, we see that the deliverer emerges. So first of all, we want to consider the deed. John is still in heaven. We noted in chapter 4 that he was taken up into heaven, and there in heaven he saw a throne. And the focus of chapter 4 was the throne of God and the one who was sitting there upon the throne. But now John notices that there is a scroll in his right hand. In these days, they didn't have books. They didn't have printing presses, so everything that was written down on scrolls. And these scrolls were 8 by 10 pieces of papyrus that were connected horizontally and wound around a wooden handle. They would write in these 3-inch columns upon the papyrus. And if you took, for instance, an epistle like the book of Philemon, or 2nd or 3rd John, or the book of Jude, those would comprise of a one sheet of papyrus. But you take, for instance, the book of Revelation, that would be a scroll 15 feet long. So if you were going to come in here today with the book of Revelation, you'd have a mighty, you know, big scroll tucked there under your arm as you were coming in. Now, normally the scrolls were only written on one side, the inside, which was the smooth side, and they didn't write on the backside, which was rough. But here we read concerning this scroll that it was written on the inside as well as on the backside as well. Why is that? We learned the answer to that question in studying ancient Jewish history. For in studying ancient Jewish history, we find that there was a unique scroll, a unique document in which they would write on both sides, and that document would be the title deed to a piece of property. Now, initially, they only wrote on the inside, the smooth side, and they sealed it with a single seal. Then, on that inside, what they would write was a description of the property as well as the assets and the liability. But let's say the owner of that property fell on some hard times. His finances go south. He's not able to meet his financial obligations. For one reason or another, he would have to relinquish that title deed. And so then on the backside, the rough side of that piece of papyrus, they would write his debts and the reason that he lost the property, as well as the requirements for regaining the property. And then that scroll would be sealed with seven seals. And it would remain sealed for 7 years. And in the course of those 7 years, if his finances changed, he could come, he could petition the elders of the city, and if he could meet the requirements, he could then redeem or reclaim that piece of property that he lost. But if he couldn't meet those requirements, it still wasn't lost because, you see, there was a relative of yours could redeem it or reclaim it for you. The Bible refers to such a one as a goel or a kinsman redeemer. And there were three requirements concerning a person who would be a kinsman redeemer. First of all, they had to be related to you. They had to be your kinsman. A person couldn't just come and say, oh, I'm his fourth cousin. No, they had to prove that they were actually related to you. Secondly, they had to be able. They had to have the funds available in order to buy that piece of property. And thirdly, they had to be willing. If they didn't want to do it, they weren't obligated to do so. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have a couple of notable examples of this. The first is found in the book of Ruth. And there in the book of Ruth, we know this, or we read the story of a woman by the name of Naomi. And Naomi, who was married to a man named Elimelech, were living there in the city of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, it fell. There was a famine that hit, and they fell on hard times. And so Naomi and Elimelech took their two sons, and they moved to Moab. And there in Moab, their two sons married Moabite women. But there in Moab, Elimelech and his two sons both died. So now here's Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law. And she says to them, I'm going back home. I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm going back to my home country. You guys stay here and marry some Moabite men. But one of those girls, a lady by the name of Ruth, said to her, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. So Naomi and Ruth returned together. Now, because she had fallen on hard times and lost everything, Naomi was not able to redeem the property that was lost when she left. And so Ruth went to work in the field of a rich man by the name of Boaz. And this is how they made their ends meet, was Ruth would go and work in the field. And Boaz, he was a kind man, and he saw Ruth, and he felt sorry for her. And so he had his servants, you know, leave over some leftovers. And that's how she, you know, was able to make a living and have food for her and Naomi, is she would take the leftovers home and they would eat. Well, it was found out that Boaz was actually related to Naomi. And so he could perform the rite of the goel, the kinsman redeemer, and he could redeem her property for her if he was willing. He was surely able. He was a rich man, but was he willing? And the answer is yes. You see, Boaz falls in love with Ruth. And Naomi kind of makes a deal with him and says, marry Ruth, redeem the property for me, and you can marry Ruth. And so he got the girl and redeemed the land in kind of a package deal, and everybody lived happily ever after. And it's a great story there in the book of Ruth. Another example is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. And there in the book of Jeremiah, we read of the prophet Jeremiah, who was a righteous man. He was a preacher of righteousness, who was put into prison. And he was put into prison for one reason, because he prophesied that the Babylonians were going to come in and take over the land. And so there in prison, his cousin writes to him and asks him if he would play the goel and if he would redeem a piece of property that his cousin had lost, that he had had to forfeit because he had fallen on some hard financial times. And the cousin wanted this piece of property to remain in the family. Well, it made no sense for Jeremiah to do this. He knew that the Babylonians were coming and that the land was going to be taken captive. And so whatever he purchased wasn't going to be his anyway. But he also knew that this was not going to be, that their captivity was not going to be permanent. And so he purchased the land knowing full well that even though it would be lost under the captivity, that after the captivity, it would be worth a lot of money, that it would have value. Now, I'm not trying to bore you here with Old Testament and Jewish history and legal matters. But what I just told you really explains for us what this document is there in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. This document written on the front side and the back side, the inside and the outside. It is a title deed. And what this is the title deed to the planet Earth. And this right here, guys, tells us, it explains to us why the world is in the mess that it is in. You see, originally, the title deed to planet Earth was given to Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. They were told to have dominion over the earth, to take care of the earth, but that right was forfeited in the garden when Adam rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit. And when Adam did that, he forfeited the world, the title deed to the planet Earth, into the hands of Satan. You could say that Adam filed for spiritual bankruptcy at that time. And at that moment, Satan became the god of this world, as he's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In John 12, verse 31, Jesus said that Satan is the ruler of this world. And you recall when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. We read that the devil took him on a high mountain and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all you need to do is to bow down and worship me and all of this will be yours. Now, what's interesting is we don't read of Jesus arguing with Satan and saying, you know, what are you talking about? The world is not yours to give, because it was. It had been forfeited into the hands of Satan when Adam fell. Now, think about this. Let's say I took you up to Mount Palomar and we're up on top of the mountain and I showed you Rancho Bernardo and Ramona and Poway and Escondido and Vista and Oceanside. And I said, all you have to do is bow down and all of this will be yours. You'd look at me like I was nuts. So you're crazy. This isn't yours to give. Maybe you'd push me off the mountain, you know, and thinking, you know, this guy's a lunatic. Because it isn't mine to give. But we read of Jesus doing no such thing when Satan tempted him. Instead, he said, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In other words, the scriptures declare that I am to worship the Father and to serve him exclusively. So I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to give in to your bargain here in offering me the world without the cross. Although Jesus resisted that temptation to obtain the world without going to the cross, notice he doesn't refute Satan's claim to holding the world and being the God of the world. And guys, this fact that Satan is the God of this world explains why the world is in the mess that it is in today. Because the Bible tells us that his goal is to kill and to rob and destroy. And he seeks to do that through all sorts of deceitful means. Satan, in many ways, is like a captain of a cruise ship who knows that there's a hole in the ship and that it's going down, but he gets on the intercom or he stands up before the people and he says, everyone in second class can be upgraded for free to first class. And tonight, in just a few minutes, we're going to have this great party here in the ballroom. All the drinks are free. You guys can do whatever you want. If you want to trash the place, that's great. Just, you know, have a great time. And people look at him and they think, man, this guy's incredible. He's great. You know, he lets us do whatever we want, not knowing that he knows that the ship is going to sink in 20 minutes. Satan is the God of this world. And this helps us understand, though, why the world is in the mess that it is in. Why we see so much garbage going on in our world. You see, as people, by rejecting God's ownership of their lives, by refusing to worship him and to live for him and to walk with him, people who do that, in reality, are worshiping Satan. Now, some do it directly, knowingly. Others do it indirectly and unknowingly, because listen closely, Jesus made it very clear when he said this, that you are either for me or you are against me. There's no middle ground. You're either in one place or the other. And so those who are not with Jesus, those who are refuse to worship Jesus, those who do not live for Jesus, those who are not worshiping Jesus are in reality worshiping the devil. Walking after the devil by simply, listen, living for themselves. That's his system. That's his plan. Paul put it this way in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, guys, this is why we see the problems in our world today. Man is not living for God, but he is instead, as Paul described there, walking according to the course of the God of this world. Walking after his system, walking in his ways, and that way, that system basically is one that says, live to please yourself and fulfill the desires of your flesh. And we see the result of that today in the effect of AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases, in the violence and the corruption and the wars going on in our world today. Now, some people, they object to this and they say, wait a second, you know, this doesn't seem fair. Adam blew it and we have to pay. We're paying the price or being punished for his blunder. But here's what we need to understand. Adam was our best. Adam was our champion. Adam was the best that we had to offer. Consider it in this way. Let's say David Stern, the commissioner of the NBA, calls me up and says, Mr. Salvato, I've got a deal for you. You've been selected at opening day at the Staples Arena up in Los Angeles where the Lakers play. You've been selected at halftime to come up there with, you know, Shaquille and Phil and Kobe and the rest of the guys. And at halftime, you get to stand at the top of the key and take 10 shots. If you make 7 of those 10 shots, we will give you, no questions asked, $5 million. How's that sound? Great. And I hang up the phone. I run out to the driveway. I start shooting and practicing, you know, my shots. Well, then he calls the next day and he says, you know, I forgot to tell you that you can also, if you don't want to take the shots, you can have anybody that you want to take the shots for you. Really? Great. So I hang up the phone and I try to find a way to get in touch with Michael Jordan, you know, the greatest basketball player of all time. I get him on the phone and I say, Mr. Jordan, how would you like to make an easy $500,000? See, Adam was our Michael Jordan, who stood in our place, who stood in for me and for you. But guess what? He failed miserably. And all that tells us, because he was our best, he was our champion, is that you and I would have done a whole lot worse. So Adam blew it. And when he did, he forfeited the world into the hands of Satan. And Satan became the god of this world. And so this scroll in the right hand of God is the title deed to the earth. It's written on the inside as well as the backside. And on that backside would be written the requirements and the conditions for one who would desire to come and redeem it. And the conditions would read that the price could only be paid by the shedding of perfect, sinless blood. So now we know what the scroll is. Notice in verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now here we see a dilemma, a problem. The angel asks the question, who is worthy? And then it almost seems like a search is made that they go out, because he declares that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was found worthy. Abraham, who was known as a great man of faith, wasn't worthy. Moses, who was known as the meekest man on the face of the earth, wasn't worthy. Samson, who was the strongest man, he wasn't worthy. Solomon, who was the wisest man, he wasn't worthy. David, who was declared as being a man after God's own heart, he wasn't worthy. John the Baptist, who was called the greatest man who ever lived, he wasn't worthy. Paul, who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, he wasn't worthy. Peter wasn't worthy. Mary, who was declared as being highly favored among women, she wasn't worthy. No one was found worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. But notice the question wasn't who's willing. It wasn't who's willing, but who's worthy. You see, many have been willing. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he was willing to control the world. Alexander the Great, he was willing. He wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. Napoleon was willing. Charlemagne and Genghis Khan, they were willing. Hitler was willing. Hillary. That was bad. Many. Many. Many have been willing to say, give me a crack at it. Give me a shot. I can do it. But the question isn't who's willing, but who's worthy. And the answer is no one. And so John in verse 4 begins to weep. And the word wept here means that he wept or he sobbed convulsively. How come? Because you see, listen close, John realizes if no one is found worthy, that means that the world is going to stay in the hands of the devil forever. And the thought of that broke his heart. It crushed him. And he began to sob uncontrollably that the world was going to remain in this hopeless situation. And you know what? I understand that. I read in the paper yesterday about this man, Michael Barton, there in Atlanta, who killed his wife and his 2 children and then 9 of his co-workers. He's been investigated for a while now by the FBI in suspicion of that he killed his first wife and mother-in-law as well. But here's this normal guy working in an investment firm. He's worth a lot of money and he's living in an upper middle class neighborhood. He's taking his kids to Boy Scouts and yet he does these heinous crimes, commits these heinous crimes. And I read that. I read the letters that he wrote and just the how demented he was in his mind and my heart. I wept. I wept as I thought about this a few weeks ago when we had our evening service at Oceanside Harbor. I'm walking from the free parking lot down past the shops and then past the restaurant where that boy was killed last year. For no reason. Senseless, brutal killing there, very close to home. And my heart broke as I thought about that and just how that could have been my 9-year-old son that was killed. And I think about just all the garbage going on in the world. And when you think about it, it breaks your heart. And I ask you this question. When's the last time? When's the last time that you shed a tear because of the sins of the world? You know, consider this. 30 or 25 years ago, people were watching on television shows like Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best. Compare that with what's on television now. Consider that a generation ago, our nation was racked in a controversy that shook our whole country when Clark Gable, at the end of Gone with the Wind, said a swear word. When he said, frankly, my dear, I don't give a, and he said this word. And people became angry. Christians got upset. People boycotted. Across this country, they boycotted that movie. Can you imagine that? People got upset for one word, that word. And consider what's on TV and the movies now. Gone with the Wind would be considered a family film. A generation ago, people were up in arms. It wasn't long ago when people who wanted to view child pornography would have to go dressed with a hat pulled down over their head, dark sunglasses, a big trench coat, and they'd go to some seedy hole of a place and view that garbage. But now they can do it in the privacy of their own home via the computer and the internet. And they can watch and log on or bring onto their computers, download the most vile images, and no one, quote unquote, will ever know about it. It's a $100 billion a year industry. Sad. In many ways, when we think about these things, guys, we have become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And when John realizes the world that was corrupt and the people that were living under the corrupt system in his day of the Romans, that he began to weep and realizing that, man, the world is going to be in the devil's hands forever. Again, when is the last time that you shed a tear concerning the wickedness in our world? When's the last time that your heart broke in realizing that there are millions of people who are going to hell? John begins to weep. And just think if the book of Revelation ended right here. No one was found worthy. But praise the Lord, it doesn't. An elder comes to John and he tells him there in verse 5, "Don't weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And here we are introduced to the deliverer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, these were two terms that were in reference or used in the Old Testament to describe the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. He gathers together his 12 sons to himself to give them a blessing. He calls Judah up, and this is what he says to Judah. "Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people." It was a prophecy concerning how the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And from that day forth, the insignia of the tribe of Judah was a lion. And then also in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah declares, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." And it was a prophecy concerning how the Messiah would be a direct descendant of King David. And so John is told here not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy. And get this, he turns to see this lion, and I picture this. John's waiting to see this, you know, big, ferocious, you know, looking lion, this conquering lion. And he turns, and it says that he looks to see this lion, but he sees a lamb as though he had been slain. Now, this gives us an indication that Jesus is going to bear in heaven the marks that he received on the cross here while he was on the earth. You recall when Jesus rose again from the dead and he appeared there in the upper room with his disciples, and Thomas was absent, and they said, "We've seen him, he's risen." And Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I can see the scars in his hands and touch the hole in his side." And then the Lord appeared again and he said, "Thomas, here, behold the wounds, the scars. Put your finger here in my side." The Bible also tells us that when we get to heaven, that we are going to, that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. And the reason for that could be that when we see him, that we are going to be so moved and so heartbroken in realizing what our sin did to him that we're going to begin to cry. But he's quickly going to come wipe away those tears and say, "These scars are not to make you feel guilty, but they are to remind you of my love for you forever." And they are to remind you that I was able to redeem you, that I was able to purchase the world. But it is interesting to me that the only man-made thing in heaven is going to be the marks that we put upon our Lord at his crucifixion. Reminders of his love, reminders of his glory. Now, John goes to looks, turns to see this lion. Instead, he sees a lamb, and notice it's an interesting looking lamb. In verse 6, it says he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, seven is the number of completion. And so this speaks to us of his completion. You see, a horn always in Scripture represents authority. So it speaks of his complete and perfect authority, that he is all powerful or he is omnipotent. Eyes speak of insight. It describes that he knows all and he sees all, and it speaks, seven eyes speaks of his perfect and complete in what he knows. He's omniscient. And then the seven spirits of God represent the sevenfold ministry and working of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that John declares here, that are sent out into all the earth, and it speaks of his omnipresence, that he is perfect in his presence, that he is ever present. So John first is weeping, and then he's encouraged that this lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals, that redemption can take place. But the thing I want to leave you with this morning is this. Does he meet the qualifications to be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer? First of all, is he related? And the answer is yes. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that Jesus left the glory of heaven. And he came down, he humbled himself in coming down to this earth to be born as a man. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, how great a stoop from the height of his throne to a dunghill. In John chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. In 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that Jesus was the last Adam. Adam was the first perfect man. Jesus was the last perfect man. He came down to this earth. Adam blew it. He bombed out. But Jesus came and fixed it. And you see, the virgin birth was so necessary, because if Jesus was only divine, he couldn't have redeemed us. Redemption couldn't have taken place because he had to be related to us. So he became a man. Secondly, was he able? Was he able to redeem us? Did he meet the requirement? He sure did. Listen to what the elders sing in verse 8 of chapter 5. Follow along. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." He met the requirements, and the debt was paid in full. The second to the last recorded word that Jesus spoke from the cross, it's three words in our language, but in the Greek it was one word, it was one phrase, te telestai, which means it is finished. Te telestai, it is finished. And that phrase, that statement was stamped upon a debt when it was paid. It was stamped upon the prison documents of a prisoner who had served his time. It was stamped upon the workload of a servant who, at the end of the week, when he had finished his work, on each one of those documents was stamped that phrase, te telestai, when it was completed. Guys, Jesus paid the debt. He paid it in full. Jesus took our punishment. He took it completely. And Jesus finished the work. So here's the thing. Here's the thing we need to see. We were spiritually bankrupt. The world forfeited into the hands of Satan. We had no ability in and of ourselves of paying off our debt. We had no means of meeting the requirement, but we do have a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. He's able to meet the need. The question is he willing? And the answer is yes. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." He was willing. But the question is, why? Why was he willing? Why was he willing to do that? The Bible says that the reason that he was willing was because he loved us. Now, in the case of Boaz, that makes a lot of sense because he looks at Ruth and she was beautiful and he fell in love with her. But the Bible says concerning us that at our best that we are like filthy rags. So the Lord looks down at us and all he sees is a box of filthy rags, and yet he loves us. And he's willing to redeem us. Think about that. Guys, that would be like when you met your wife. The first time you ever saw her, that she had her hair in curlers, her bathrobe on, cold cream on her face, and she's sitting in front of the television watching a soap opera and eating a big bowl of brownies, and you looked at her and said, "I want to marry you," you know? I mean, there's nothing desirable there, you know, and it's like, you know, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, it's even worse than that. He saw us and he loved us. He saw in us, the Bible says, a treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the story of a man who stumbles upon a treasure in this field. And so he goes and he buys the field so he could have the treasure. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has purchased this world, and the day is coming when he's going to reclaim it. And the question that I leave you with this morning is this: is Jesus, have you given Jesus the title deed to your life? Have you given him the ownership of your life? Is he your Lord? Are you living for him, or are you living for self? Are you worshiping him, or are you in reality following after the system and the plan of the devil because you are living for yourself and living to please your flesh? And the reality of that type of life is that you find that you're miserable because there's still that void in your heart. There's still that emptiness that you can't fill. There's still that guilt that you can't get rid of. Guys, there is no middle ground. Jesus said, "You are either for me or you are against me." Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you given your heart to him? If you haven't, oh, you need to. And I encourage you to do so today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, so much for loving us even when we, at our best, were filthy rags. Lord, we thank you that you were able, but you are also willing to purchase our redemption. Thank you, Lord, that we have a hope. That this world is not going to remain into the hands of the devil forever. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you are going to return. The question that we need to answer, though, today, Lord, is, do you have the ownership of our lives? Are we living for you? Lives committed to you? Have we given our hearts to the one who has purchased our redemption? so that the blackboard could be erased clean and our sin could be removed. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I ask this morning this question. If you are here today and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says if you have not done that, that you are dead in your sin. Your sin is separating you from God. That's why you feel so guilty, is because you are guilty. That's why you feel so empty, because there's a void in your heart that you can't fill no matter what you try to shove in it. But that can change for you today by simply just responding and giving your life to Jesus. But maybe you're here today and you've walked away from the Lord. At one time you made a profession, but you've been doing your own thing. You've been living for your flesh to please your flesh, and you've found that it's a miserable existence. And you've wandered back in here today. Or maybe you're here every week and you realize, you know what? I don't know God. I know about Him, but I really don't know Him. He's just a part of my life and not the one who has ownership in my life. If you are in any of those places today and you want to give Jesus the ownership of your life today, it's very easy. I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand, and I want to lead you in a prayer. I want to pray for you. Anybody at all? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you over here. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. Anyone else? Quickly. You want to give Jesus Christ the ownership of your life? One more time. God bless you guys. God bless you. Father, I pray for those who have raised their hand here this morning, that, Lord, as they are expressing to you today that they desire that you would have ownership in their lives, that you would be their Lord, that you would forgive them of their sins. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in them. That this would be, Lord, a day of new beginning for each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Now listen very closely, please. For those of you who did raise your hand, I want to commend you, because today will be the greatest day of your life, a day of true new beginning. And you know what? When Jesus called people to follow Him, He did so. He asked them to follow Him publicly. And whether you were asking Jesus to come into your life for the first time or making a recommitment to Him, you need to do that. You need to begin today a walk. A walk of living after Jesus, living for Jesus, desiring to be a worshiper of Jesus. And so I want to ask you, as Jesus called people to follow Him publicly, as we close our service here this morning, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seats and just come down and stand right down in front here. And as we dismiss, I want to just lead you guys in a prayer and take a couple minutes of your time. So if you raised your hand, please, as we begin to sing this last song, just make your way down here. And we who know the Lord as well as the angels in heaven are going to rejoice on your behalf. Let's close with this song. And those of you who raised your hand, you guys come.